Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 14. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Let me just read verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ once told his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He put the place of priority, the initiative, upon his own shoulders and upon his own choice. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, sure it is that Jesus chose these men, these apostles, to be his disciples, these individuals. He chose them for a particular task. He chose them for a purpose. But if we simply consider the choice of these men by the Lord Jesus Christ to be limited to that role of being a disciple, being a student of the Lord, then we fail to grasp the extent and the depth and the nature of the sovereign choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the verse is quite emphatic that these men were not simply chosen to be students. They were chosen to be apostles. They were chosen to be servants. They were chosen to be messengers. And they were chosen under the pretext that there would be a gathering in of the Lord's people, which was ordained by him. Now, the word ordination means ordered. That's the same word. It comes from the same word. That's like a command. If I give you an order, then I command it to be done. Those of you who've spent time in the military know a little bit about being under authority. And that's what the word ordination means. It speaks of a command that requires to be obeyed. Now, I guess that in many ways people say, well, we don't like that talk any longer about commands and obedience and obeying. We prefer to be motivated for more productive things or to follow after a more motivational kind of approach. But we're talking about God here, and we're talking about a king, and we're talking about a sovereign. Anyone who's done any reading in history will be able to see how when those in authority made a command, that command had to be obeyed upon cost of life. In fact, very often those are courtiers around about a powerful king could lose their heads just for the wrong look or a moment's hesitancy at the whims of a king. If he felt that his purpose was being crossed. We are speaking here about the sovereign God. And when God ordains something, he commands it with all the power, all the emphasis, all the certainty of the all-powerful, omnipotent God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain," he is telling them that they were chosen to bring forth fruit. And there wasn't any question about that. Just as much as they had been chosen, so they would bring forth fruit. Such is the power of the order, the ordination. There was an inevitability about the fact that that fruit would be gathered, that their work would be successful, that the purpose would be achieved. And we've been reading that in the past few weeks with some of the young people on a Lord's Day morning when we've been thinking about these early chapters of the book of Acts and how it was that the apostles stood up in the midst of the crowd of people and preached the gospel. Peter did it on the day of Pentecost, and then at the beautiful gate, he preached the gospel, and there were thousands of people affected by the power of his word. Why was that? Was that just random? Might it have gone another way? Might they have said, "Oh, forget it, we're not going to listen to it"? No, it couldn't have been. It couldn't have, because that was ordained. That's the whole point about the ordination of God. They were ordained to bring forth fruit. And just as much as God gives the order, the ordination, so he powerfully affects those whom he is going to gather and bring to himself. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit combine together in order to secure and accomplish the purpose. Not only were they ordained to bring forth fruit, but they were ordained, or it was ordained, that that fruit would remain. So there is a perseverance here spoken of also. Those who would be the fruit of the apostles' labor, those that would be the fruit of the preached gospel, would endure to the end. There would be that perseverance, and there would be fruit to show at the end of the day. Those statements there of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not subject to the will and the whim of the individual. If God is going to choose someone to salvation, and if God is going to effect the means of that salvation, God is also going to change the heart of that one of his elect children and make sure that they are made willing to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel, to believe the gospel according to his time and purpose. And here is the beauty of the completeness of the plan of salvation. The means and the end have been ordered and ordained. The sovereign God, with absolute certainty, declares what will be and when it will be and how it will be accomplished. And he brings it all to pass. Now, I know that the vast majority of professing Christians would have trouble with what I've just said. They would have trouble because they believe and they are willing to defend the concept of the free will of man. And they say that on the basis of this free will, which everyone possesses, an individual may either choose to accept God or to reject God according to their own free will. However, despite the superficial attractiveness of that idea, of that notion, that a man can choose God or reject God according to his own will, that Arminian gospel, that gospel of decisionism, it's simply not the teaching of the Bible. It simply isn't what the Bible has to say. It is not what God has revealed. And in this chapter that we have read this evening, or that portion of it, Romans chapter 9, we see emphasized so clearly the fact that God has a people that he is saving, that he has two nations in view, that as Paul here lays out, two people, or two peoples, a children of the flesh and a children of promise. Two seeds, if you like, two lines in which the whole of humanity might be discovered. And these two lines, these two seeds are personified in the individuals Jacob and Esau. So we see that when God speaks of these two boys, these two boys were conceived and grew in their mother's womb as twins. We're told in Scripture that they contended with each other even in the womb. There was a difference in the boys, and there was one whom God was willing to call, willing to bless, willing to save, and one whom he was pleased to leave to follow the course of the Adamic nature. Jacob have I loved, and I have chosen him to bless him, to save him, and to glorify him. Esau have I hated, and I will leave him to the judgment, the reprobation, and the damnation of fallen mankind. And so we see that these two boys, these two individuals, they speak of the whole of humanity. All men and women find themselves under one of these two heads, those that are loved by God and those who are left in their sin, who are hated by God. The one loved, the other hated. And in these two, the eternal covenant of grace and peace unfolds. A discriminating love is exhibited by God, a love that is laid upon one but not given to another. Salvation and damnation are hereby revealed. Predestination and the purpose of God in gathering to himself a bride for his son out of the fallen heritage of Adam and Eve. And so the apostle says in verse 11 of Romans chapter 9, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Not of the works of the boys. The boys hadn't even been born. The boys were still in their mother's womb. And yet, God chose one of them, and he left the other in that place of reprobation. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that the Holy Spirit brings to men and women in the scriptures. And if any are to deny this gospel, they must deny the teaching of the Apostle Paul. To use a phrase that the Lord used to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. But it is so. And the sovereign purpose of God will succeed in gathering his people out from the fallen individuals of human generation and bring them all to himself eternally. The divine will must be honored. Otherwise, God is not God. Otherwise, the omnipotence of God is legitimately challenged and exposed. Otherwise, the will of God is not a will that accomplishes God's desires, and we must look elsewhere for a God. Someone or something else must rule in this universe if God does not have his way and his will. But history is pressing on relentlessly, inexorably, in order to accomplish the will of Almighty God. It will come to its predetermined conclusion. And the word of God is emphatic here in Romans chapter 9 to lead us and to teach us and to guide us into all truth. And this isn't just merely philosophy. This isn't just the conjectures of an imaginative mind. This is neither abstract theology. This is the very teaching of the apostles. All of the apostles whose writings we have testify of these truths. And it is stated as the very revelation of God himself. It is a concept so inherently despised by the men and women of this world that it is universally opposed wherever it is declared and preached. Natural men and women hate this because it takes from them their own views of their own self-importance and their own self-ability. Their ability to determine for themselves what they shall do. That's interesting because I'm going to come back a little bit later. I want to read something to you. And that's the very point that this author makes with respect to this question. Men and women hate this doctrine because it proves the veracity of God's will when it declares, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle there writes, speaking of God, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That's humankind. That's mankind. That's the fallen sons and daughters of Adam right there. They do always err in their heart. The ways of God are not the ways of man. That's why we, at one rather superficial level, think to ourselves, well, if everybody's against us here on this matter, maybe we've got something going for us. Because that's the nature of man, to be opposed to these things. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses a number of well-chosen analogies in order to press home the statements that he is making with respect to God's sovereignty and to prove his point and to justify his argument. He's already said that these two boys, Jacob and Esau, that they, in order that the purpose of God might be accomplished, having done neither any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is election. This is God's predestinating purpose. And in order to show this in its clearness and its clarity, the Apostle Paul sets out these analogies and draws the Old Testament scriptures in support of his case. I'm grateful that the Apostle wrote what he wrote in Romans chapter 9. I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle, inspired the Apostle to write as he did. Because with these examples that we've read together from the back part of Romans chapter 9, with these examples, these analogies that the Apostle quotes, God is giving us an explanation of the statement that he has just made. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He could have stopped it right there. He had declared what he was and is going to do. He had declared that election was his prerogative. He had declared that the choice of individuals was according to him. And he could have left it there and he would have said, now there you are, humankind, deal with that. And we would be left saying, can that really mean that? Can that really be what he's talking about? No, it couldn't be. Why would we say that? Because that's our natural reaction. That's the way that men and women think, who do always err in their hearts, who don't know the ways of God. So the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, makes it evidently clear exactly what is being talked about here. I'm glad God gave us the examples and the explanation. And I'm also glad because we have these divinely inspired pictures given to us, in order that there is no doubt about what the Apostle is saying, or rather what the Lord God is saying to us. So when he speaks about Pharaoh in Egypt, or he speaks about the potter with the clay, these are pictures to, as it were, give definition to the theology that has just been expressed about the way in which God deals selectively and discriminately with certain individuals, choosing one to salvation and leaving another in his or her sin. And the Apostle knows how men and women are going to react to that. So he asks the question, are you going to hear what I've just said and say that God is unrighteous for doing that? Will you say that God's wrong for doing that? That God is culpable for taking this position, for ordering things, ordaining things in this way? Would you say that of God? That he is improper, that he is ill-advised, that he is mistaken, that he is wicked in taking such a line, making such a choice, dealing with humankind in such a way? For choosing one person and passing over another. For election. Is God unrighteous because of election? Is it wrong for God to love one and not another? To hate one and not another? So in these biblical examples that we are given, the Apostle Paul takes that principle and he teases out the ways in which God is justified in doing exactly what he has done. And in these Bible examples, the series that he gives from Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and the supporting testimony of the prophets, Hosea is here drawn in as well in support of the apostles' writings and the Holy Spirit's revelation. We see that the law and the prophets both testify to the veracity of the gospel and the justify God in his doings, in his dealings, as being entirely righteous. Paul shows that it is God's independent prerogative, according to his absolute power, to do exactly as he will with his people. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9 with me, please. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid that such a thought should even cross our minds. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is retaining that right to himself, to be merciful and compassionate to whomsoever he chooses. What Paul is saying to us here, by way of explanation to this doctrine, is, friend, it's not your call. It's not my call to decide whether God is right or wrong in this matter. God's purpose, God's will, is God's will and purpose. And he will do exactly what he wants. He is not answerable to you and he is not answerable to me. And Paul is saying, using the words of the Lord as it were, that the Lord will insist upon it. He will not give up this right of his. Mercy and love is discriminately bestowed at God's will and for his glory. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. In this example, the apostle is actually going a step further. He said that he would have mercy upon whom he would have mercy and show compassion upon whom he would show compassion. I'll love who I want to love. That's God's right. I'll love who I want to love. He goes on and he says he actually raises individuals up and hardens them in order to accomplish his purpose here upon earth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember, Lydia had her heart opened by the Holy Spirit. You remember how the Lord speaks about softening the hard, stony heart and replacing that with a heart of flesh. Here, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose. Pharaoh was a tool in the hand of God in order to accomplish his purpose. We're talking, of course, about the time when Moses and the children of Israel were in Egypt and they were seeking opportunity under the servitude and slavery of the Egyptian kingdom to leave and to go back into the promised land that God had promised them. But they were not to go out without judgment coming upon Egypt. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to reject the evident miracles in the guise of the plagues that were sent upon Egypt in order to facilitate the flight and the exodus of the children of Israel to the promised land. The Lord God created Pharaoh to this end. The Lord God promoted Pharaoh to this end. He established him in Egypt that he might ultimately be destroyed in bringing about the deliverance of the Jews and the glory of God's name. The reputation of God, the name of God, the purpose of God would be revealed in the judgment of Israel and in the slaying of Pharaoh and his hosts. And men try to hide that. Men with their notions of free will, men with their notions of man's choice, men with their offers of gospel salvation to everyone indiscriminately, they try to hide the fact that the elective purpose of God, the sovereign purpose of God, the discriminating purpose of God is clearly writ and exemplified on the pages of this book. Pharaoh was a vessel fitted for destruction, at once showing the judgment of God upon sin and the deliverance of God of his people whom he was pleased to bless. Condemnation and salvation set side by side, God hardening this man to accomplish his purpose. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, we read about that hardening. And it says there, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." And some people might say, well, you know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, yes, he did. But it is also very clear that the Lord hardened his heart also. And it was the Lord who hardened his heart first. The Lord took the initiative and acted positively in this matter. What's the reaction of man going to be? Invariably it is this: well, that's not fair. That just isn't fair. God wouldn't do that. Well, maybe not your God, but the God of the Bible did exactly that. That's exactly what he did. Precisely that. He did it. Not only did he do it, but he caused the apostle to show us why he did it. And Pharaoh is not unique. Pharaoh is just being brought forward as an example as to how God deals with these two nations, these two seeds, these two lines of human population. And Paul's forceful argument continues. He says, "Who are you to judge God anyway?" Verse 20, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?'" Did Pharaoh have the right to say, "Well, why are you doing this to me?" It wasn't Pharaoh's call. The potter, he molds, he fashions the vessel according to his own purpose. And even time itself is the handmaid of God. And he is pleased to show long suffering to those who will ultimately be destroyed in order that they might run their course to achieve and facilitate and accomplish the plan of blessing and deliverance and salvation that God chooses to put upon Jacob and those that he loves. There are in this world vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. There are a chosen people and a reprobate people. And this is God's handiwork. It is his design. It is his creation. It is his process. And it is his ending. To the end, he says in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory. There will be an evidential demonstration of the glory of God in the end time. And that glory will be manifested to all creation, that God is sovereign and his purposes are accomplished and his will fulfilled. Now, our reaction to this revelation of the apostle, this message of God's sovereignty and choice in salvation, indicates if we are one or the other in those two lines of humanity. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the cut comes. This matter here is showing us how God himself has revealed himself to the point where we say, this is the God of the Bible. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you accept this authority and power that he possesses? The people of God bow to this doctrine, this teaching, this revelation. They acknowledge God's sovereignty in salvation, and they believe what he has said and what he has done. But rebels resist it. Rebels oppose it, and they mock this revelation. It is nevertheless true, because this is what God, who cannot lie, has stated and declared. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is he in whom we are called to believe. This is the one that we are called to trust. This is the one that we are called to bow the knee to. It's not some abstract notion that I can believe in God or I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that he existed? Well, there are plenty of people who believe that he existed because they saw him with their own eyes, and yet they're in hell. So it's not believing that he existed. It is believing that what he has said and what he has done and what he has accomplished and what he has willed is exactly the true God. And this is God's will and purpose. It is believing that that we are called to tonight, today. This is the one in whom we are to believe, the one who is revealed in Scripture. A remnant is mentioned in these last verses. A remnant is a small part. It's a part that is often discarded at the end when the greater part is cut out and employed in the service of some activity. A little bit will be left, the remnants, the off-cuttings, the outcast. And this remnant is identified as being that which God takes pleasure in. When men have done all their work, when men have sliced and diced and manufactured and created and endeavored to set up their own place in this world, to set up their own righteousness before a holy God, it's that which is the outcast, that which is the off-scouring, that the Lord is pleased to own and identify. These two nations, these two races, these two seeds, these two peoples once again being identified here. The stuff that's usually overlooked is where the true perils of God's grace is to be discovered. There would be a few from amongst the Jews would be gathered, and there would be a few from amongst the Gentiles would be gathered in. They would hear the gospel of God's sovereign grace and purpose. They would hear of the sovereign choice of God. They would hear of the effectual redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete atonement, the accomplished labor of the God-man in order to cleanse by his blood a people who are just as guilty as anyone else, but who, for the sake of God's purposes and glory, have been redeemed, called a remnant and redeemed from amongst the children of men. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to save his people from their sin. That people that had been committed into his hand, given to him, that people that God had loved and foreknown before time began. And this is the people that are here called the remnant. The people, we might call them, as Paul called them, are Jacob. The people are personified in this one Jacob. He is the beloved of God. He is the elect. He is the chosen. And he is the redeemed of Christ. And that's not anything to do with the national people of Israel. This is an amalgam of Jew and Gentile, for there is no difference any longer. The Lord is pleased to call out from both that people that he has placed his mark upon. They hear the gospel of grace, and in hearing it, the Holy Spirit opens their heart to receive it. They understand the sovereign choice of God, because they know that there is no good thing in themselves that they are able to bring and lay before God in order to appease his righteousness and his holiness. They understand something of complete atonement because they know that there's nothing in their pockets that they can pay for their own freedom and liberty. They know something of accomplished redemption because they see in the Lord Jesus Christ that one who declared it is finished. And they believe it. And that's what marks the child of God. That faith, that believing, that trust. They bow their knees in wonder. They bow their heads in worship. They are a remnant. They are a few. I try to emphasize, if I can, as we are going through some of these passages, the comfort that these truths ought to give us. These truths are set in Scripture not for the Esau's and the Pharaoh's and the vessels of wrath in this world. They don't care what these pages tell us, what this book says. They don't care what God has said. They are of the flesh. They are opposed. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We could read these verses to them all day and all night, and it would mean nothing to them, except that it would rile them up. It would stir up that antagonism that they had towards us. How dare you? But these things are written for us. These things are for our guidance, our help, our instruction, our comfort, and to give us an understanding of how richly we are blessed by God in these great truths. And I think that it's no less here. If ever there is something designed to take away any self-importance, self-righteousness, if ever there is anything so constructed to show us that it is entirely due to God's goodness and kindness towards us, it's the teaching of election. It's the teaching of predestination. It's the fact that when the potter sat down with the pot, he made one to glorify him, and he made one to be destructed, to be destroyed. This is God's purpose at work. And if we find ourselves in that category of the Jacob that I loved, How is it we've deserved that? What is it that we've done in order to deserve such a recognition? How is it that we were part of that remnant and not part of that greater mass of humanity that has been reprobated and rejected? How is it that we are here except that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy? He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. Jacob have I loved. This is God's doing. This is God's work. And we who have received the blessings of grace can only but rejoice in thanksgiving and gratitude that He has been pleased to call us to such a place. Many who claim to be Christians find the doctrine of election offensive and distasteful. But it's not theirs. It's ours. It's for us. This is food for the children. This is promise for the elect. A remnant shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit, and that fruit shall endure to the end." The remnant shall be saved. God has established the beginning and the end, and He has put in place the means, and all of these things are working to the end of the accomplishment of His purpose. Not all, but a remnant shall be saved. And to accomplish His plan and to glorify His name, He will finish the work that He has begun to do, and He will succeed in its doing. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 45. I read these in the week, and I thought that it would be a fine way to end our thoughts here in this matter. It's actually 46. I've written that wrongly. It's 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. I promised you a little extract that I wanted to read to you. This is from Robert Hawker's Poor Man's Commentary on this passage in Romans 9. And I thought, I'll try and paraphrase that and build it into my sermon. And then I thought, no, I won't. I'll just read it to them in its entirety, and they'll enjoy it, I hope, as much as I did. Mr. Hawker says, "Among the carnal world, there is nothing that excites the bitter hatred of the human heart equal to the exercise of God's sovereignty, on the doctrine of election and reprobation. Every son and daughter of Adam, while in the unrenewed state of an unregenerate mind, rises up in rebellion against it. And yet, wonderful to relate, there is not one of the whole race, either son or daughter, but what, in the proceedings of their own life from day to day, absolutely preach and practice the doctrine both of election and reprobation in all they do or say. From the wayward, capricious temper of the little child to the petulancy and ill humour of the man of grey hairs, they manifest this in their pursuits and desires, in the objects of the approve of or dislike, their fondness or hatred almost every hour. They have their choice and aversions as it respects their company, their food, their dress, their pleasures, their conversations. If at their daily table there is a variety of dishes to pamper the appetites, they will choose here or there, reject or dislike, as their fancy directs them. And this without either rule or reason, either wisdom or good sense, nay, sometimes to their sorrow, in inducing sickness and a thousand evils and death. And should any venture to call them in question, either in their judgment or conduct, what anger sometimes hath followed. Is this preaching and practicing election and reprobation, or is it not? But when the judge of all the earth, who cannot but do right, declares that he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth, the proud, unhumbled heart of man rises in the most deadly anger and complains of the righteous decree. So then, there is but one being in the universe capable of acting with a sovereignty of power and wisdom, whose election and reprobation must be founded on an unerring standard of what is right. And he, according to fallen man's judgment, shall be the only one precluded from the exercise of this privilege. Such is the blindness and desperately wicked state of the heart of man by the fall. Thank you, Mr. Hawker. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us this evening.